Kent and I were just talking a little bit ago how a lot of the old songs always ended with a thought about heaven. And then in fellowship, sweet, we will sit at his feet and walk by his side in the way. We ought to look forward to those things. Revelation chapter 11 tonight. We are looking forward, not to the tribulation period, but to being in heaven during this time. Revelation 11. We'll take this whole chapter together as we've been doing in our study here. A lot of people, one person called this the most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation. Another called it the most fascinating chapter, and it probably is both. It's got a lot of things in here that are going to happen, but things that are real, things that really will happen. We're going to talk about a temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period here. We're going to talk about a time frame of years and days and months and things like that. Real people, two witnesses that really exist, that preach to people, and real phenomenon at the end of the chapter as God displays his glory in the heavens and things like that. Now, I take it that as we look at chapter 11, we're about midway through the tribulation period. Good men differ sometimes on the chronology of the book because it is true that here, you know, we've had kind of a timeout in chapter 10. When we get to chapter 17 and 18, a reflection back. So some people see chapter 11 as something that's happening at the end of the tribulation period. I just see it at the middle for a few reasons. We have the time frame here, as we're going to see in verse 3, especially verse 2 and 3, of 3.5 years. We are 3.5 years into the tribulation period, so we have 3.5 years to go. The futuristic interpretation of Revelation, I think, gives us that chronological view. These things are future, and they happen one right after another. Henry Morris, as I've often quoted him, said it this way: by the time the temple is built and the sacrificial offerings activated, much of the first 3.5 year period of the tribulation will have been completed. It is at this point that John is sent to the scene. And then a couple pages later, he says, this will be the situation when the tribulation nears its midpoint. And so I've titled the sermon that way. And here we find at midway through that the Antichrist is first mentioned as the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit in verse 7. And then it's not until chapter 13 that the Antichrist is revealed fully for who he is. And we know from other New Testament passages that the Antichrist comes to power halfway through the tribulation period. So I think we see him in these chapters coming to power, which of course would be 3.5 years after the rapture takes place. So when the church is removed, there's still a long time before the Antichrist is fully known for who he is. And of course, many people see current events that are going on in the world today as either, number one, fulfilling some of these things, or number two, being a precursor of these things, a foreshadowing. To see them as a fulfillment, of course, then would be a totally different interpretation of Revelation, because we're not there yet, at least that's what we believe, and that we will be removed before it. So what we're seeing today couldn't be a fulfillment of those things. But a lot of good people who believe in an imminent rapture and so forth kind of see things that are happening today as precursors of it. You know, the world is being conditioned for these things to happen. Well, some of that can be true, but we have to be careful even with that. Let me give you four thoughts there. Number one, remember that there are no signs of the rapture. You can't, there's nothing that the Bible gives that says, all right, when you see this, then the rapture is about to happen. The Bible doesn't give signs of the rapture. And one reason is that it's been imminent for 2,000 years. It could have happened at any time. Number two, because that's true, everything is a precursor to the tribulation period. I mean, when the rapture happens, the tribulation begins, right? And since the rapture is imminent, it could have happened at any time in history. So any time in history would have been a precursor to the tribulation if God decided to have it happen at that time. Number three, remember that so far, those kinds of predictions have come and gone. There have always been times when people will say, this has got to be it. The events of the world, things that are happening. I was reading a sermon last night by G. Campbell Morgan, who preached this sermon during World War I in London. And he's not predicting, but he was basically saying, when we see times like this, we need to keep people from losing their heads and thinking, oh no, the world is coming to an end. That was 100 years ago during World War I. So these things have happened before. And then fourthly, but yes, the times will get worse and worse as we get closer to the Lord's coming. And we look around us and we surely see the world is getting worse and worse. We hate to see it in our own country. We hate to see in our land also such immorality and such atheistic thought and these kinds of things. But it's happening, and so we see it, but we still don't know that the things that we're reading about could be in our lifetime or at least, happen in our generation. So keeping those things in mind, let's look at chapter 11 in two sections. As you notice on your bulletin, I have this outline with quite a few thoughts underneath it. But basically, this is the chapter that talks about those two witnesses that come along in the middle of the tribulation period preaching, and then they are killed, and then they are taken up to heaven. Now, all of that is explained in verses 1 through 14. So that half, the biggest bulk of this chapter, explains their ministry. You see my subpoints there that explain that. And then at the end of verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. And verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. And so we go back and we remember, oh yeah, there's been seven trumpet judgments and six of them have taken place, but not the seventh. And so after this material is given, then John says, now, then I heard that the seventh trumpet was sounding, which is the third woe, remember, because the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets were three woes also. So we'll look at that secondly, all right? So it kind of goes in two verse sections, but sometimes not. But in the first two verses, I titled this, The Temple is Measured. Let's read it together. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot, notice, 42 months. And so we're told here that John is measuring the temple. It's kind of strange that he does this at this time. But one thing we've noticed throughout the scripture is that God often takes ownership of things and says, this is mine. And so kind of uniquely in the book of Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 40, Ezekiel describes the millennial temple and how it's going to be built. And someone is commanded there to take a reed and measure that millennial temple. And it's kind of like God saying, this will be my temple. And we have uniquely the same thing happening to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, where the city, four square, is also measured, God saying, this is my city. And so in a real way, I think the measuring is taking place here because this temple has been built. It's about to be desecrated by the Antichrist, but God is saying, this is my temple. Now, interestingly, by the way, in verse 2, he says, don't measure the court of the Gentiles. You know, Jesus said in Luke 21:24 that the temple shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so what's happening here in the tribulation period is they've desecrated that part of it. Now, what temple is this? There's no temple in Jerusalem right now. And so how does this temple get there? By the way, the word temple here is the word for Holy of Holies. Naos is the Holy of Holies. And so there enough of the temple will be rebuilt by the middle of the tribulation period in order to have the altar and use it for sacrifices, probably not the whole temple reconstructed. But you know that the Jewish people have been planning on doing this for a long time. And there are those people who study even today what the Jews are doing in the land of Israel. And there's a lot of planning and collecting of things and putting them together because they want a temple again. The problem is that that Mosque of Omar sits right where the temple's supposed to be. And in order to build a temple, you would have to remove the mosque where the Muslims believe Muhammad ascended to heaven from that spot. And that's why they think it's holy to them. That's got to be removed, and then a temple can be built. So we find these events happening by the middle of the tribulation period. There's something built here, and there's a temple. And as a matter of fact, we're going to find, remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist will enter the temple and proclaim himself to be God. Daniel calls that the abomination of desolation, the abomination which makes desolate. We know that that happens at the midpoint in the tribulation period. And so what happens, no doubt, immediately after what we're looking at in chapter 11 is the Antichrist will desecrate this temple and use it for his own purposes. But for a while, it's built. And the Jews, remember that the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel? They don't know who he is. They don't know that he's the Antichrist. But the first thing that brings the tribulation along is that the king of the West, who will be the Antichrist eventually, protects Israel, makes a peace treaty with Israel, and no doubt it's during then that time that they're protected by the king of the West that they're able to do this and build the temple and maybe even remove the mosque that sits there also. But then all of a sudden in the middle, he turns on them and begins to persecute them. But here we see that temple and we see some worshiping there. Secondly then, notice the word witnesses that I have in my outline, the time of the witnesses, the power of the witnesses, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of the witnesses. I probably should have put in there too the identification of the witnesses, which I will talk about in a minute. But first I want you simply to notice the time frame. At the end of verse 2, they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. 42 months, 1,260 days. And then in chapter 12 and verse 14, you have this expression, time, times, and a half a time, which refers to 3.5 years. And so we have this time frame that we know belongs to the tribulation period of 7 years, right? And half of 7 years is 42 months, or half of the year is 1,260. Now, remember that the Jews had 30-day months. And so 360-day years, not 365. We have a solar year. They had a lunar year. And so every month had 30 days, so you can easily cut it in half with 42 months or 1,260 days. It's a nice, clean division. Do something for me or with me here and go back to the book of Daniel for a minute. Back in the book of Daniel and chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Daniel also gives us this time frame, and it helps us to see when these things are happening and why. So here in Daniel chapter 12, you have the chapter beginning in verse 1 with the statement, "At that time Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." Now, we're going to see that the time he's referring to is the middle of the tribulation period. And it's at this time that Israel begins to be persecuted, and so Michael, their angel, begins to fight for them during this time. If your eyes go over to verse 7, toward the end of that verse, it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. That's the same thing we saw in Revelation 14. When we go down to verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, 90, not 60, but he's talking about the second half of the tribulation period. So Daniel is saying the same thing, and that term, abomination of desolation, that comes in verse 11 is what Jesus quoted in Matthew 24:15, when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, boy, you better run for the hills, because now the second half of the tribulation is coming and great persecution setting in. Now, there's something interesting right at the end of the book of Daniel in this chapter. Let's read it again. Verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. In other words, the Antichrist will come in, declare himself to be God, desecrate the temple. It's called the abomination that makes desolate. There will be 1,200, and notice he doesn't say 60, but he says 90. In other words, he adds 30 days here. Then he says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. He adds 45 more days. Well, prophetic people have noticed for a long time that Daniel has not only the 7-year tribulation period, but has 75 days after the tribulation period. And usually the premillennial interpretation of that is, and I think properly so, is that Christ will come back to the earth, and there are a number of things that have to be done in order to start the millennial reign of Christ. One of them is to judge the nations and bring all of the nations before him and separate the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares. One of them is to level the land of Palestine and build the millennial temple on that mountain of the Lord in Jerusalem, to divide up the land, to bring all of the Jews who are scattered all over the earth and bring them back. He's going to have the Gentile nations bring the Israelites back to Israel. All of those kinds of things have to happen. And so it seems that what Daniel is saying here is, if you're one of those who makes it through the tribulation period, the remnant of Israel, looking forward to doing that, and you make it through the 75 days as a child of God living in the kingdom of God, boy, you are blessed. And notice what he says in the last verse, but go your way till the end, you will rest and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Daniel, you're a man of God, and you'll make it through, and you will be there at the end of the days. You see how that every Old Testament Jew was looking forward to this. They wanted their Messiah to come and do these things. Now, we know more the time frame, and that's what we're even studying in the book of Revelation, that he's talking about the middle of the tribulation period, and that tribulation period hasn't even started yet. Daniel, of course, is long since dead. But you know what? Daniel will be resurrected along with all those other Old Testament saints. It was Job who said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, but in the latter days he will stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I will see God. I mean, Job knew that in his flesh he would stand there and see God one day in the land of Israel. Okay, back to Revelation 11 then. We have then the time of the witness. So here's what I believe has happened, because I believe we're looking at the middle of the tribulation period, is that these two witnesses began preaching right after the rapture. And they have been preaching for 3.5 years. As a matter of fact, we're told here, I'm going to have them prophesy for 1,260 days. And yet we have in this chapter what happens to them. They die. Well, then they had to have been preaching for 1,260 days, and now they die. So they've been preaching for 3.5 years already. I believe that the 144,000 people who are saved in the first half of the tribulation period are saved by the preaching of these two witnesses. And then these two witnesses die, and then that 144,000 goes on and preach till the end of the tribulation, and they will live because they have the mark of God in their forehead, and they will live all the way through the tribulation period. So here are these two witnesses that are preaching. Now, we see the power of the witnesses in verses 5 and 6, and here I'll talk about their identification just briefly. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. You better be careful with these guys. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. I mean, no wonder no one's going to like these guys. I mean, you know, I think we need another COVID. We need a COVID number 20, and they're going to bring it, you know. And these guys have power to do this kind of thing. So they're going to be preaching and doing these miracles for 3.5 years. And a lot of people get saved through their preaching. Now, there's always been a question about who they are. And frankly, you have to start out by saying there's no way to be sure about this. You can't say for sure it's these two people or these two. But there's basically three views about who these people may be, these two guys. The first one, which probably we lean to, is that we don't know who they are, but it will be two prominent men who miss the rapture but realize what has happened and immediately get saved, and God, of course, brings them to salvation. They get saved, and they're commissioned by God immediately to begin preaching, and they preach for 3.5 years. And that's probably what it is, and who knows who that might be. Two men who miss the rapture whenever it takes place, who have this kind of personality and preaching ability, but I mean, they get saved, God gives them this miraculous power, and then they use it for 3.5 years. Now, one popular interpretation that may be correct is that it would be Moses and Elijah. Now, the reason for thinking Moses and Elijah is that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets, and the Bible often speaks of the law and the prophets. Plus the fact that those are the two people who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So for it to be Moses and Elijah, that seems natural. Not only that, but Malachi prophesied that he would send Elijah before the coming great day of the Lord. Now, Jesus said to us that John the Baptist had fulfilled that, but they killed John the Baptist too. But maybe the real Elijah is still going to come in the tribulation period. And maybe Moses will also. So that's the second, that's a very popular view. Again, if that happens, nobody will be more happy about it than I am. I mean, you know, Peter, James, and John, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw them talking with the Lord about his exodus. And they probably say, see, we heard him talking about that. The third view is that it has to be Elijah and Enoch. And why? Because they are two men that never died. And some say it's appointed unto man once to die, and so they've never died. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot. Enoch was taken by God. So they have to come back and die. But, of course, there are exceptions to that. For example, the rapture of the church. If we get raptured, we'll never die. So we're going to break that rule. So does it have to be absolute? Some people believe so. Some people believe not. I don't think necessarily so. But it's an interesting theory that God had taken Elijah to heaven in his physical body like we would be raptured, and he's been up there in heaven never having experienced death. And the same thing happened to Enoch. And so they come back to the earth at this time in those physical bodies, living on the earth once more, and do this preaching. by the way, another thing about Moses and Elijah I forgot to mention is when you see the plagues that these men can, the miracles that these men can do, it's very much like the plagues of Egypt that Moses performed, or the no rain that Elijah performed. And so these miracles are very much like Moses and Elijah. Well, the fact is, that's all the information we have. So we can't be dogmatic and say this is who it's going to be. Probably one of those three views, I would say. But nonetheless, here are two men that preach like this for 3.5 years. So letter D, they come to their end. And so in verse 7, it says, "Now when they finish their testimony..." And I have a note in my margin that says, "and not before." God says this is what's going to happen for 3.5 years, then you might say they are invincible for 3.5 years. But then, when God's appointed time for them is done, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. There's quite a turnaround here at this time. The beast that comes out of the bottomless pit. Well, we did see back in chapter 8, Abaddon or Apollyon who comes out of the bottomless pit, but there we identified him as Satan himself. Here I think the beast must be the Antichrist, and it's just that he also is powered by Satan and by his demons and comes really, you might say, right out of hell to do his thing on the earth. But I think the beast here has to be the same beast that we're going to find in chapter 13, who is definitely the Antichrist. Now, he kills them. That's kind of interesting. He kills them. Now, there's not a lot of the explanation given here in our chapter about how all of that happens, but if we went back to the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, we go back to the kings of the west, the east, the north, and the south in Daniel, you would find that what happens is that the kings of the north come against Israel, but the king of the west has a treaty with Israel. The king of the west will be the Antichrist. We could be involved in that as America. And we're protecting Israel. Well, then we see the kings of the north, which would be Russia, Turkey, Iran, specifically mentioned in those prophecies, and those other nations that they're confederate with. They say, "We're going to put an end to Israel," and they come storming into Israel in the middle of the tribulation period to destroy them. And what happens? The Antichrist comes and protects Israel and destroys the king of the north. I think someday that battle's got to take place, and it'll take place then. Well, then, once the Antichrist destroys the kings of the north, who's he got to protect them from but himself? He's winner take all. And so he turns around and desecrates the temple, breaks his treaty, and begins to persecute even Israel. And so in order to make that happen, he has to put an end to these two guys that are preaching like they're preaching because they are his number one enemies. And God says, "Okay, you're done preaching. I'm going to let the Antichrist kill you." And he does. Simple as that. And so the Antichrist then finds this ability, finds this power, kills these two prophets, and boy, everybody's happy about it. It's a strange thing here when we read verse 7 again. He made war with them, he overcomes them, he kills them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, what city is that? It has to be Jerusalem. Isn't it a shame that Jerusalem has to be equated with Sodom and Gomorrah and with the sins of Egypt? But it will sink that low in those days. And then you have, as we go along, notice I have here through verse 10, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to even be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth dwellers, will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those that dwell on the earth. I mean, they're going to have a regular party about this. Sad thing to read here, but it's true and it happens. And so the earth dwellers, by the way, there's about five different places in the book of Revelation where those that dwell on the earth, it's one word in Greek, earth dwellers. If you turn back to chapter 6 and verse 10, you see the first one where it says, they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, those earth dwellers. God's people are not earth dwellers, by the way. We're heavenly people, but these are earth dwellers. Chapter 8 and verse 13, woe to the inhabitants of the earth dwellers. And chapter 13 and verse 8 and so forth, and it goes on. So there's a lot of references to the earth dwellers. These are lost people. These are people who don't know the Lord and are left on the earth during the tribulation period. Earth dwellers. Folks, you don't want to be an earth dweller. Even now, in the age of grace, we should be a heavenly-minded people. We're seated together with Him in the heavenlies. And this world is not our home. We're pilgrims and strangers here. But here are earth dwellers. And these two prophets have been preaching and tormenting people to death. Can you see it today? Can you see a riot taking place in Jerusalem where the rioters kill these two men and then leave their bodies in the street, kick them and throw stuff on them and do whatever they want for 3.5 days, and everybody in the world watching CNN sees this, you know, and rejoices over it, and everybody's having a big party because finally we've killed these two Christians in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, there's a worldwide party going on. Is that do what we see today a precursor of at least the attitude? Well, we sure see that people would be happy sometimes to have God's people like that. I'm saddened when some Christian leader, man or woman, falls into some kind of immorality or some kind of, you know, problem like that. But the world rejoices, don't they? They rejoice when Christianity takes a big hit like that. We ought to be sad about it. Well, anyway, here they are, and this is what's happening to them, this sinful glee. As you go back to chapter 9 and verse 20, just briefly, it's just before a page or so. When the sixth trumpet judgment ends, notice, the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols and gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor or hear nor walk. But they did not repent, notice, of their murders, which they will do to these two men and many others, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. Maybe the rioters continue on all the way through to that time. That's what people of the earth do. That's what earth dwellers do, not what heavenly people do. So there's that. But then we move on to verses 11 and 12, and we have the resurrection and ascension. And so after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and then great fear fell on those who saw them. Oh, no, now CNN has to run this at the end, and now everybody, oh, no, thought we got rid of these guys. Well, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Same thing that John heard in chapter 4. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now, a couple things that we can't be sure about, whether this is an actual resurrection or a resuscitation. You remember that Lazarus was in the grave for more than 3 days, and Jesus purposely left him there long enough to say to resurrect, but he died later. It was a resuscitation, not a resurrection. But at this time, not only has Jesus been resurrected, all of the church has been resurrected. And so it would be no great thing for for these two people also to be resurrected during this time. But the breath of life comes into them again and come up here. It's not the same as the rapture, though mid-trib rapturist people see this as a picture of the rapture taking place halfway through the tribulation period. But the difference here is that the world sees them go up into the sky, kind of like when Jesus ascended. And the disciples were standing there watching Jesus go up into the clouds, and the angel had to say, "Why are you standing here looking up into heaven?" And it seems that the people of the earth, maybe the news people, are filming this as they go up into heaven, and they're thinking, "What is this?" They're watching them go. So it's not the moment, the twinkling of an eye, like the rapture will be. Why 3.5 days? Well, I don't know. I don't think it's figurative for anything. It might be prophetic. Maybe 3.5 more years is coming, and it's going to be a terrible 3.5 years. But probably it's just the fact that these people are so ugly at this time in the middle of the tribulation period, they want to gloat over two dead bodies left in the street for 3.5 days. All right. So the last thing that happens in verses 13 and 14 is that God kind of steps in. So in that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. That would probably be Jerusalem. And in the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed. So an earthquake happens. God often shakes things up with these earthquakes. He did even after the resurrection of Christ, you remember. And often does this. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, maybe some will actually see that and give glory to God. So the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. And so immediately the seventh angel sounded. Well, that brings us then down to the end here. And by the way, God will, let's take a sneak peek real quick over to verse 19, where when we get done with that second part, at the end of that verse it says, there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And these are the kinds of things that God always does to say, you better take notice. I've been trying to memorize Psalm 29. I've just started on it. But it's that one that talks about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The voice of the Lord thunders. And seven times the voice of the Lord in water and thunder and lightning and in fire, all of these, the psalmist says, this is the voice of the Lord. And God's going to make his voice known at times like this. He did it on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, you know, when they received the law, the thunder, the lightnings, the voices, and all of that happened from the mountain. All right, well, quickly then, we just have a few minutes here. In verses 15 to 19, this seventh angel sounds. Not a lot happens, but there's a lot said about it. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Now, you're 3.5 years from the kingdom of God, 3.5 years from the return of Christ when he will reign forever and ever. But these kinds of statements often appear in the prophets. For example, Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I mean, this is the type of prophecy that the prophets often give. Daniel, in two other places in his prophecy, says similar things. Grammatical type people have a term for this kind of a statement, a proleptic aorist. A proleptic aorist means you can describe it as if it's already happened because it's so sure that it will happen. An example is in Colossians 1:13, where even Paul says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It hasn't happened yet, but he can speak about it as if it's done. a proleptic heiress, they call it. And so that's what they identify this statement in verse 15 as being. Here are the voices up in heaven. And by the way, since the elders begin to speak in verse 16, that's you and me. And so maybe that's what we're saying from heaven when we see these things. The kingdoms of the world are becoming, we're about there. He's about to do it. And we're sitting in the stands, in the front row seats watching these things happen. But then notice that secondly, you have this heavenly song in verses 17 and 18. It might even be set off in your version as a poem. It is in mine. We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And by the way, I should back up and say, the 24 elders are saying this from heaven. That's the raptured church in heaven, seeing what's going on, and then we begin to praise God for what he's doing on the earth. It's kind of an amazing thing. We give thanks. And then verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come and the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And so here we are praising God for what he's doing in this destructive manner. The judgments of the Lord are righteous and true, the Bible says. When he does it, we can praise him for doing it because his judgments are always true. Those who destroy the earth, I don't really think that refers to global warming. I think that those who destroy the earth are destructive people who destroy the good things of the earth and destroy the righteous things of the earth. And we are supposed to have dominion. You know what I think having dominion over the earth means? You're supposed to clean it up. You're supposed to make something nice out of it. You're supposed to have a nice city, a clean neighborhood, a nice looking yard. Have dominion over it. Dress it up and keep it, Genesis says. And that's what we should be doing with this earth as good stewards of it, having dominion over it. There's some people who just burn and loot and destroy and tear apart everything that they can tear apart. They don't clean up anything. They destroy the world. And then in verse 19, you have this heavenly vision. So the temple of God was opened in heaven. And the ark of his covenant seen in his temple. Now you're seeing not the temple in Jerusalem, but a temple in heaven. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquakes, and a great hail. This isn't the first time that the heavens have been opened. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, the same thing happened. Also in chapter 9, 20 and 21, which we already read. And so the heavens are open like a scroll. People look up there and they see the temple of God, and they see the ark of God. Boy, writers have an interesting time with this, and it is kind of fun to read. Do you know that the ark of God, this could be the actual ark, that box that sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple up until the day that Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed everything and carried it all away. And from that day till this, no one knows where the ark is. So, when Hollywood makes a movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark or something like that, it's kind of based on the fact that no one knows where the ark is. Is it in heaven? Can God take a box and take it to heaven? I guess he can. He's going to take me to heaven someday, take me out of my box and take me to heaven. So, he can take things to heaven. He can take that box to heaven if he wants. Is that then the actual ark that was in the temple that the world looks up there and sees in heaven? Well, here's the idea. The Ark of the Covenant reminds people that this is God's covenant with Israel. And God is keeping his covenant with Israel. When Israel went into battle, they took that ark with them. When they surrounded Jericho, they took that ark with them. Wherever they went, they took this ark because this is God's covenant with us. We are God's people, and we will win this battle, and they did. And so here God is saying, I will yet redeem Israel and make a nation out of them as I promised I would. Here's my ark. So very well could be. And many good commentators take it as that. If it's symbolic, it would simply mean that there is an ark in that heavenly temple that is in heaven, but that also serves as the same kind of reminder. But it's kind of interesting to think that God would take that ark to heaven, because we haven't found it. It's kind of like the ark, the boat, the ark. We haven't found that one either. So two arks we don't know where are. All right. The promises to God. So what is our conclusion? You know what our conclusion as we read a chapter like this ought to be? Verses 17 and 18. I mean, when we read this, we ought to go back and read the song that we're going to sing one day from heaven. And that is, we give thanks, O Lord, because this is what you're going to do. We shouldn't go run and hide. We shouldn't be so afraid. When the rapture happens, it happens. And it may happen in our lifetime, it may not. What we should be doing is being busy about the business of the church, as I spoke about this morning, until this thing happens. And thank the Lord that He'll take care of all of this. He will make it right. He will judge this earth in the end. And He will bring about His kingdom, and His kingdom will be established. He will reign forever and ever, as the verse here says. Okay. Stand with me. We'll think about these things, sing a little bit here, and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about these things. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the information that we have in the book of Revelation. And Father, in our hearts, we thank you and praise you that we will one day be with you and walk with you and worship you. And we'll look back on this earth and praise you for all that you've done and will do. So, Father, help us now to have that confidence. Help us now to see these things clearly, and help us to be busy about your work until that day comes. So bless us as we sing and think about these things and be glorified in it. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.